Okay, Luke chapter 9 will be our text again, verse 37 through verse 45. On the next day when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. Behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He's my only child." Behold, a spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, shatters him, and it'll hardly leave him. "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. While they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. They were afraid to ask him about this saying. Now, Father, as we spend a few moments here in your word, we pray that you would deliver us from the fear of the disciples. Fear that's afraid to ask you. Lord, help us to be inquisitive. Help us to wonder. Help us to want to know. Help us to ask you. And teach us when we do. Even in this passage of Scripture, teach us, Father, to trust you. Even when it seems impossible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for a few weeks we've been in Luke chapter 9, and you'll remember, if we go back and do a quick review, Luke chapter 9 begins with Jesus picking 12 of his closest followers, his closest students, and he sent them out to learn how to represent him. It was a task that they were going to be doing for the rest of their lives, of course, with the exception of Judas Iscariot. And you remember for that particular journey that Jesus had given to them special power. He granted to them a supernatural power to be able to heal the sick, be able to cast out demons, to be able to proclaim or preach the kingdom of heaven. We remember also that when they came back, they had reports of everything that God had done through them. And all the amazing work that God had done, as they were astonished at success. I mean, they were flying pretty high at that point. And they didn't understand that all of these experiences that they had while they were out doing Jesus' work was intended to prepare them to do the very work of the ministry. This was like a prep school for them. The master was on his way to the cross. He was going to go back to heaven, and he was going to leave them the work of continuing his ministry of preaching the kingdom of heaven. You know, a really good principle for students to learn is to acknowledge what they do not know and what they cannot do. Because until we acknowledge that, we're not really motivated to learn the things we need to learn. To learn how to do the things we don't know how to do. And the disciples needed to learn, and they would be learning. Because right after that event, when the disciples came back and reported all the astonishing things that they did with the power that Christ gave them, Jesus took them to kind of a secluded, desolate place around the city of Bethsaida. And while they were there, you'll remember that Jesus challenged those disciples to just go ahead and feed the 20,000 or plus men, women, children. They were nonplussed. What in the world was Jesus thinking? They couldn't do that. Well, he was thinking that they needed to learn lessons of faith. They needed to learn how to trust Jesus for the big things. From there, you'll remember in chapter 9 that Jesus took the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi to the north. There he gave them an opportunity to confess who they really thought that he was. Peter, speaking for the rest of the disciples, as he usually did, said, well, we believe that you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. And immediately after that important confession, Jesus, we read, began to teach. This is the first time he begins to teach the disciples that he was on the way to Jerusalem, where he would be apprehended by the authorities, where he'd be tortured, crucified, die on the cross, be buried, rise from the grave on the third day. Of course, Peter, again, probably speaking on behalf of the rest of the apostles, began to try to dissuade him from this kind of a foolish idea and tell him he didn't really need to think like that. Because neither Peter nor the rest of the apostles understood that from this point on, Jesus was leading those apostles down the road to the fulfillment of the real purpose for which he came to this earth. Those disciples who had so recently experienced this incredible power needed to learn what they didn't know, needed to learn what they couldn't do. They needed to learn how weak, how shallow their faith really was. And Jesus would be teaching them that great lesson along this road to the cross. The trip to the cross is ultimately going to take about a year. And along the way, the apostles are going to learn things about their weak faith. Like, for example, they didn't have enough faith to deliver this poor boy from this demon we see in our text here today, verse 40. Verse 40 through verse 45, they're going to learn that they didn't have enough faith to believe, to trust Jesus' plan to go to the cross. They were going to try to dissuade him again. They were going to learn that they didn't have enough faith to trust the positions that the Master himself was going to grant to them to serve him. Verse 46 through verse 48. Verse 49 through verse 50, they learned that they didn't have a monopoly on faith. The other people could have faith and the other people could serve the Lord and Master. Verse 51 through verse 56, they learned that they didn't have enough faith to trust Jesus to deal righteously with those very stubborn Samaritans who refused them. And those 12 apostles remind me so many times of me, and sometimes of you also. We're special people. If you're here today and you're born again, Jesus has chosen you. He has made you his servant. He has given you special abilities and talents. He has revealed often his power and his grace, his wonderful concern to take care of us. How many times has he taught us these same lessons? In spite of that, we often try to manipulate our circumstances to bring our life out the way we think that it ought to be lived, the way we think things ought to happen, the conclusions we think are right, instead of exercising faith and really trusting and fully depending on Jesus Christ to know what is best for us and to bring about his will in our circumstances. So many times I just get discouraged with myself. Because once again, I've taken my life and wrenched it from his hands. I try to shape it. And I try to mold it. I try to make my life what I think it ought to be. I like to say for his glory, but it's really my design. I'm really, really encouraged today to read that there were 12 men who walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus every day, and still they were like me. And he patiently taught them, and he patiently increased their faith, just like he patiently works with me and you. So once again, our text begins with a theme we're familiar with. You see Christ's authority over the spirit world. We've seen this before in our study in Luke. In this particular case, you have a boy who is enslaved by a demon. And I think that Luke probably gives us a pretty close, pretty accurate timeline of events, how things are happening here. Verse 37, on the next day when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. So you have Jesus Christ, his three choice servants. They're coming down from the mountain. You remember this story. We studied it just the other day, the transfiguration. I suppose the way this reads must be the disciples and Jesus stayed there on the mountain overnight. They came down the next day. The disciples are the inner circle, Peter, James, John. Those three had been privileged, this unique privilege, to see a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ that nobody else on earth had seen at that time. They were privileged to see part of his character that was unique. And by the way, that experience in seeing that glory of Christ revealed was going to impact these disciples for the rest of their lives. They would never get over it. Why should they? We wouldn't. In fact, Peter referred to this very incident when he wrote in his second letter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, 17, 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what he said. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's what he's talking about, is the transfiguration experience. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And this is what Peter argued. In this letter, written several years later, he argues, as incredible as that experience was, to be able to see the glory of Jesus Christ revealed to us, talking to Moses, talking to Elijah, we have something more important than that. He argues we had something way more accurate, way more dependable, way more certain than that experience. We have the written scriptures. Look at verse 19, verse 21, 2 Peter chapter 1. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Folks, you have the Bible. And Peter said, that's more sure than what I saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Read it. Know it. Love it. But now that experience is behind him and the other two disciples. And they're coming down from the mountain the next day. We find Jesus, three disciples. They come down the mountain into the valley of real life. And what do they find in the valley of real life? You can almost predict it was going to happen. There's a crowd. They have great needs. He met them. Maybe you've seen pictures of Raphael's painting, the Transfiguration. Maybe you've seen the real painting, but most haven't. You know how he captured the scene so well is in the upper part of the picture, the painting. He has Jesus depicted speaking with Moses and Elijah and all the glory. And there are the three disciples who are shocked and awed and bowing before him. But down in the lower part of the picture in the valley is the darkness. Raphael has so well captured the chaos of the arguments that are going on between the scribes and the disciples and others who are there. And that's where Jesus and the disciples go to do his work. They find this man who's caught in impossible circumstances, and he begs Jesus for help. Verse 38, behold, a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you, look at my son. He's my only child. Behold, a spirit seizes him, and suddenly he cries out, and It convulses him that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, hardly leaving. So here's this poor man who has a son who's seized by this spirit. And if you just take a second and think about this, especially if you're a parent, you really sympathize with this man's pain and experience. But surely we have to assume that he loved this kid, young man, teenager maybe just a little bit younger than teenager. And periodically this demon demonstrates Satan's hatred for the image of God. He does terrible things to this child. And that demon's power over his child crushes this father's heart. In fact, you look at your text, there are four manifestations that are described for us of Satan's attack against the image of God. Notice that the demon seized the boy. It's a word that means to grab and to bring under control, bring into one's own power. And so periodically, this is exactly what would happen to this child, this boy, this young man. This demon would take complete control of the boy. And you notice at the end there, one of the descriptions, he would hardly let him go. It would just seem like at times like that must have gone on forever and ever and ever. It might have only been a few minutes, but to the father who is grieving and his heart is broken to see his child in such a condition, wished that he would stop. And he would not and he could not, because the boy was enslaved to a demon, and the demon could do whatever he wished to this child. Second, you notice he cries out suddenly. Literally, the boy screams. When this happens to him, he shouts with a loud voice, and the word always talks about an unpleasant sound. It's like the screeching of a raven. It's like an extreme temper tantrum. It's the kind of thing you might read about or see in a science fiction movie. Absolutely out of control. Absolutely under the control of a demon. Third, you see, he threw the boy into convulsions, foaming at the mouth, uncontrollable shaking. Foaming at the mouth. In fact, Matthew uses a particular word to describe what was happening here, and it's the word that gives us the English epileptic. It's like he's having this seizure, but it was caused by a demon. In fact, Matthew also added that the father describes his demon-possessed boy as the demon making him fall into the fire, into the water, because he's uncontrollable. Fourth, you notice that Luke says that the demon shattered him. After these episodes are over, the boy is just lying there, crushed, shattered, trampled down is what the word means. His spirit is absolutely crushed. He's exhausted, lying on the ground as though he is dead. In fact, some people thought that's what happened to him. And I think of this father, and I think of how I would feel. I have three sons. What if one of those sons was periodically overtaken by a demon, tortured, something I could not see, something I could not choke, could not grab, could not kill, which is exactly what I would want to do if a person was doing that to my son? Can't do anything. Can't see it. Can't grab it. Can't choke it. Can't kill it. Talk about feeling hopeless. Utterly helpless. As though life is just spinning out of control. And circumstances are just completely beyond control, and it doesn't matter what you think, feel, or hope. You can't do anything. How are you going to correct the problem? I have three sons. This man had only one. And he was enslaved. He was captured. What's the man going to do? Well, the good news is, in this story, we see that he has faith. at least enough for him to come and cry out to Jesus, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son." I mean, at least he had enough faith. He understood something about Jesus, so that he believed Jesus could do something. And that's why he comes to Jesus. That's why he seeks him out. And frankly, at this point, he has enough faith that he really doesn't even care what anybody else thinks. Here's a crowd of people all around him. They're watching him. They're probably wondering what he's up to. And he cries out. He doesn't care. He needs help. So his loud voice cries to Jesus and shows respect as he bows before him and says, "Teacher, one who has authority, would you at least look at my son? You know, just look at him. Maybe you'll have a heart of compassion. Maybe you'll see the need. Maybe you'll feel like I feel." Is your problem big enough yet that you've come to this point where you're willing to cry out to Jesus, express faith in Jesus, no matter what your friends think, no matter what your family thinks, no matter what people around you might say? Now, I know almost none of us here publicly cried out to Jesus like this, but even in your private life, have you gotten to the point where your problem's this big? Where you say, "I don't know what to do. I don't have any hope." Cry out with a loud voice, expressing what faith you have. And the father has to admit to Jesus, "I had hope, I had faith, but I came to your disciples who are humans and they couldn't do anything. They're powerless. They couldn't remove the demon." Verse 40, "I begged your disciples to cast it out. They could not." So before he cries out to Jesus, he's already gone to Jesus' workers, representatives. Ask them, beg them. Why bother with mere disciples? They're just humans. Well, one thing is Jesus wasn't there at the moment. He was still returning from the mountain. But the reason you would cry out to Jesus' disciples is because you would expect them to be able to do something. These are the guys who walked and talked with Jesus. They're with him every day of the week. Surely they've learned something about him as he was casting out demons. And by the way, aren't these the same guys who Jesus sent out with authority over demons? And didn't they come back reporting the astonishing things that Jesus had done through them with this power? I mean, surely the 12 came back with the same kind of report that the 72 disciples who Jesus will send out, we'll see in chapter 10 of Luke. And they reported, Luke chapter 10, verse 17, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." That's why the Father went to them. They already showed this. They already proved they could do this. And they could not. Which makes me wonder how we respond when people come to us. They say, "I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. I've got this spiritual need and I just don't know what to do with it." And folks, if we confess Jesus Christ, and if we say that we're followers of Christ, and if we demonstrate that we really do love him and really do want to obey him, we are really trying to be like him. If we do that in our lives, I'm going to tell you, people are going to come to you. And they're going to ask for help. Now, I know as soon as I say that, we're thinking about all the people who are on the street corners and they have so many needs, and most of those are financial needs, and we get all kinds of requests through all different kinds of venues for financial help. And I'm really not talking about that. I mean, obviously, there's always going to be a need for financial help. Jesus said, "The poor you have with you always." That is true. What about spiritual needs? People are wrestling with their own demons. People who are captured by sin. People who are enslaved, and they know they are enslaved, and they need help, and they want to get over it. They're in rebellion against God, and they know that. They ought to come to us. People like that ought to expect that there's something we can do because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We're related to Him who has all authority over spiritual issues, spiritual battles, and sin. That's why they went to the disciples. They had every right to expect they should be able to do something to help. Some of the saddest words you ever read. But they could not. Is that true of us? And sadder yet might be the reality that even when we try to help, we're working with so many spiritual limitations because we're fleshly. We're human. And none of us can fix all the spiritual problems. In fact, folks, we have to remember that when people come to us and they want help and they need to get some spiritual victory, always remember, we do not have the power or the authority to change anyone in their character. Well, then why come to us? That's like coming to the disciples and we could not. Well, can we take them to Jesus? He can change anybody. Can we just take them to Jesus? People who had been with Jesus should have been able to help this man who was hurting. They could have taken them to Jesus. Maybe that's implied in the story. But notice Jesus' response to all this thing as He assesses us. So well, painfully well. Jesus answered, "Faithless, twisted generation." Now, it's not that the apostles had somehow lost this supernatural power that Jesus had given to them and by which they had already cast out some demons. That's not the problem. It isn't that somehow they forgot the incantations, the secret words that they would use to put a spell on the demon possessed. They didn't do that. According to Jesus' assessment, everything was the same as when they went out before. What's missing? Faith. See, what's missing is the faith. It wasn't that the disciples didn't have enough effort. It wasn't that they didn't try. They didn't have faith. And so they're a faithless, twisted generation. Well, what did Jesus mean by that? He's talking about a group of people. He says, here is a group of people who by all means ought to know from their experience how to trust God. But they don't. At the very, very best, they're weak in their faith. And that broad criticism doesn't apply just to the apostles. It does, but more than that. It's broader. And it could apply to anybody in that crowd that day, like any given church service, where there are all levels of faithlessness represented here today. Some are more faithless than others, a positive way of saying that is some of you have more faith. But I think because we're human and subject to human weakness, this applies to us, faithless, twisted. In that crowd that day were some people who were critics of Jesus. They were there to argue with Jesus or to find some fault with Jesus, and they didn't trust Jesus at all. They had no faith. There were other people there who said they did trust Jesus, and they were trusting Jesus to make their life easier. To get rid of some kind of a problem in their life, some kind of difficulty, so that life would be smoother, easier. But most accurately, this assessment that they were faithless and twisted did apply to those disciples who, of all people, should have been resting completely in Jesus, depending on Jesus in all circumstances of their life, and they weren't. How does Jesus respond to us? Well, I know he's long-suffering with me, and I think he is with you too. He can say to all of us, verse 41, last part of the verse, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? I like what Philip Ryken says. He calls this holy frustration with the unbelief of his own people, including his closest friends. You think Jesus ever has holy frustration with you? After all I have done for you, after all I have taught you, after all the patience I've shown to you, why don't you trust me? You do that with your kids. You do that with me. I do that with you. You know, as long as we've been together, why aren't we trusting each other? Jesus, of all people, had the right to ask this question. I want to take a bit of a sidetrack here. At least I'm warning you that that's what I'm doing. Turn back to that passage I read for the scripture reading this morning, Mark chapter 9. Because there is this glimmer of faith. There is this wonderful example of trust, and Luke chose not to include it in his story, but Mark did. Again, the story, Mark chapter 9, verse 20. They brought him a boy, and when the Spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked his father, how long has he been this happening to him? And he said, from childhood, often cast him into the fire, into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for him who believes. And immediately the father cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. Now notice how Jesus just gave this guy the opportunity to describe the extent of the problem. You know, this was not information new to Jesus. He knew full well what was happening. Well, why does he ask the dad what's going on? For the dad to rehearse how helpless, how hopeless he really is. It's kind of like you praying out to the Lord and crying to him, saying, God, look what's happening in my life. And you go through this list of 10 things that are happening in your life and how you're out of control and you don't know what to do about any of this. And God is saying, wow, I didn't know that. It's just your opportunity to say, this is the mess I'm in, God. He says it's happened since childhood. The demon casts him into the fire, into the water, tries to destroy him. But you can help. Verse 22, if you can do anything, have compassion on us. Anything? If? You know, really, limited faith is faith, but it's not really good. It's not what our Lord wants us to have. And so notice how Jesus establishes the standard of real, genuine, trusting faith. If you can. All things are possible for one who believes. You don't believe that, do you? Wow. All things are possible. If you have real faith, genuine faith, trusting faith, and I love what the Father does. He's so meek. You. Immediately. He says, I believe. I do have faith. I really, really do, but help my unbelief. My weak faith. My shallow faith. You know those areas where I'm standing here with a clenched fist and I'll give you this handful, Jesus, but not this handful. Jesus said everything. Help my unbelief. When we have that kind of faith, we cry out with sincerity for help. And yet, you know what we often do? We cry out to the Lord and we say we have faith. If we were the Father, we would take the boy back. Try to fix him ourselves. You're taking too long, Jesus. Now, why don't we leave our great cares with the Lord once we've committed them to Him? You ever wonder about that? And why do we take our broken toys to Him and say, fix our toy, and then we say, you're taking too long, Jesus, and we go and get it back, and then we complain because Jesus didn't fix it, and He says, well, what could I do? You wouldn't leave it with me. Well, the Father asked for compassion, and guess what Jesus showed him? Compassion. In spite of the fact that he's faithless. And as he does, the demon once again expresses his power, his hatred for God. Verse 42, while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground. He convulsed him. One more display of demonic power as the boy is being brought to Jesus. And I read that and I just can't help it. I know this is getting out on a limb. I confess that. But I just can't help but believe this is an accurate picture of exactly what happens when someone is coming to Christ. Satan knows what's going on. And here's someone who is being brought to Christ and he's learning more and more about Christ and he's getting under conviction of sin, and Satan just pours out all the powers of hell against that person and makes the circumstances of life so miserable. Why? To dissuade that person? You try this in your own life and you try to come closer to Christ in fellowship and you try to gain a deeper understanding, a more intimate relationship with Him, and see what happens. See if life doesn't start to fall apart. I think that's Satan, pictured very well right here. Unleashes a torrent of circumstances that will cause you to doubt. But Jesus, verse 42, rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, gave him back to his father. It's just the Master exercising the authority he had. He rebukes the demon, forces the demon to leave the boy forever, never come back. Then notice the end of verse 42. And he gave him back to his father. There's a whole sermon right there. The compassion of Jesus heals broken families like nothing else in all of life can. He gave him back to his father, whole, restored, repaired. Now, what's the fracture in your family? Well, it's caused by sin. And when, in his compassion, Jesus dismisses the sin, he puts the family back together. Isn't that great? What a wonderful Savior. So, what's your demon? You know, really genuine, serious exorcisms are pretty rare in our day. But spiritual problems aren't. Do you have enough faith in God that He will do the spiritual work that is necessary in you, in your spouse, in your child, your parent, your friend and co-worker? I mean, do you really think Jesus has the power to change them? Do you have enough faith in God to believe that He really wants to accomplish His will in your life, in your friend's life? Do you really think He can possibly use your ministry to your loved one so that He can change that loved one? You know what happens so much of the time? We really, honestly, truly trust Jesus in things that are passing, in stuff. We pray about new jobs or a new house or a new car, even health. And that's good. We need to. Those are problems. Those are circumstances. I know that. But we really, really trust that when we just ask Jesus to give me a new job, that He's going to watch out for us, and He is going to exercise His authority, and He is going to change circumstances, and I know. What about your spiritual growth? Do you even want to go to the next level? Trust Him. Well, let's close. Look at the response here in verse 43 through verse 45, and this really is connected with what has just taken place. There's this conflict. Of course, everyone's astonished at God's power through Christ. Verse 43, all were astonished at the majesty of God. And they're all marveling at everything He was doing. It's a public demonstration of the power of God. Of course, there's going to be astonishment. This was another glimpse of the glory of God in Christ. And it wasn't as dramatic as what the three disciples saw up on the mountainside, but it was big. Certainly caused all the people to marvel at His authority and at His power, just like the authority and power of Jesus displayed in us, demonstrated in us, really ought to cause people to marvel at the change that takes place in a person's life. But what do we do? You know, what do we do with all this information about Jesus' authority? You know, what do we do right here? With everything that we have been learning in Luke chapter 9, as we've seen over and over and over these demonstrations of the authority and power of Jesus of Nazareth, making Him God, proving that He's God. Well, some people respond to that kind of thing by just asking Jesus to give them a better life. Get rid of the problem so I can be comfortable, and I'm not really interested in getting any closer, because we kind of treat Jesus like a divine ATM machine, don't we? If you just get the code right, a bunch of money comes out. You ever notice how that works? That's the way we treat His blessings. Other people just want to take this majestic Jesus, who's so incredible, put Him in their nice little theological box, and take away from Him His authority to do what He wants to do when He wants to do it, even contrary to our theology. When people witness the power and authority of Christ and realize that He is actually inviting us, of all people, to come to Him, so often they want Him to become the king of an earthly kingdom like the disciples did. So what does Jesus say? Well, His response is almost like defeat. And it's true, Matthew and Mark really actually put this as if it came a couple days later. I don't know that we have any way of telling exactly when it was said. It could have been said both times, even in this context. Last part of verse 43, Jesus said to His disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears." What words? The ones He's about to say. "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Here's all the crowd marveling. What power, what glory, what incredible authority this Jesus has. And He says, "I'm going to die." What a pessimist. He has all the ability to make life comfortable. And He says, "I'm not going to don the majesty of mere earthly kings." Why? He says, "That's not why I'm here." What He's doing on this journey, on this year-long journey, taking these disciples to the cross. More and more and more, He will be reminding these people when they see His power, when they see His authority, when they see what He is able to do, and they're going to exercise faith in Him. He is saying, "But exercise your faith in what I came to do. I came to go to the cross. I didn't come just to heal people, just to feed people, just to control weather, just to cast out demons, just to raise..." I did all that to prove who is going to the cross. God. So over and over and over He starts to teach the disciples, "We're on our way to Jerusalem. I'm going to be apprehended by the authorities. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be put in a grave. Third day I'm rising." Well, you can understand why there might be a little bit of a confused response to this thing. Even His servants don't get it. Verse 45. They did not understand this saying. It was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. So, you know, it really isn't altogether their fault, right? They still need to grow spiritually. That's what this verse is saying. These disciples are in a situation where they need to grow more and more and more to understand the things of Christ. And like us here, depending on where you are in your faith journey with Christ, there's some stuff you don't get. There's stuff about His will. There's stuff about the way He's working in your life. You really don't know what's going on. It is concealed that you might not perceive it. And a lot of the things that the disciples were witnessing, they would not fully understand until they're indwelt by the Spirit of God, Pentecost. But this is the lesson that Jesus is teaching them. Guys, whatever's going on here, whatever's happening, whatever you see me do, do not forget the cross is the central focus. That's why I'm here. That's why I show compassion. It's the cross. And you have to understand at this point in the disciples' understanding, it is concealed from them because they don't even understand the cross. I mean, it doesn't make any sense to them. If Jesus explained in perfect detail exactly what was going to happen, they wouldn't get it. They would say, nah. But they would. And after the Holy Spirit indwells them, the cross becomes the central focus of their life, just like it did with Paul. Look at Paul's confession to the church in Corinth. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was his sermon. You know, no matter what was happening in Paul's life, no matter how the compassion of Christ was showed to him, however much grace was poured out on him, he said, it's all the same thing. It's the cross. Galatians 6:14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Did you get it? The reason we have such shallow faith, the reason our faith is always misguided, is because so much of the time we are trusting Jesus to provide things of the world. He said, that's not why I came. And like Paul, we need to just make the cross the central focus. This is everything. This is our life. This is our message. The disciples didn't get it. And like us, they're afraid to ask. Verse 45, last part of the verse, they're afraid to ask him about this saying. Why? Well, the same way we did. Okay. How many of you, I know there's some of you here, when you were in school and you didn't understand something in the classroom, you raised your hand all the time to ask questions, right? How many of you are like that? I didn't think so. Yeah, these two over here. And they still ask questions. Well, that's the way we're supposed to be. If you don't understand, ask. I can remember when Dr. Bell told me that at the end of my grad school. Why don't you ask? I'm afraid. Disciples were afraid. It's humiliating. It's embarrassing. So we adopt instead this great motto, better to be ignorant than embarrassed. Why didn't they ask? You know, maybe they didn't know what to ask or how to ask, but I wonder if they really didn't kind of start getting this. And the reason they're afraid to ask is they do not want to admit that their view of the Messiah is wrong, because they were looking so forward to the earthly kingdom, they were looking so forward to their cabinet positions on the king's council. And they were looking so forward to the reestablishment of the nation of Israel, and they were going to be in charge, and they start thinking like this. All those dreams go out the window. And that's us. Maybe we don't cry out for the things we really ought to cry out for, and that is a closer walk with Christ. Because that is going to entail some of our dreams in this world dying. Disappearing. And the things that we want so badly and we can justify so easily are going to have to fall by the wayside. So we don't ask. And when we don't ask, we'd be like the father, never going to Jesus, never admitting that he didn't have enough faith, and never seeing son healed, and never experiencing the compassion of Christ. Folks, the cross is the center. That is the greatest expression of compassion that humanity will ever see. We do well to ask our Master to help us, to work in our lives to where that story, that message becomes the central motivation in all of life. Will other things matter? Yeah, but they'll be very much less important. What matters is the cross of Christ, right? We'll make that our focus.